Let's pray together. Father, the reminders this morning we've had in these various songs about the coming of our Lord and Savior who came in the form of a babe is a reminder to us, as we've thought before, of just his humanity. It's a reminder to us that a part of his sacrifice that would eventually be met on the cross would be that he lived a righteous life, but a human life. And Lord, because he came in such a way as this, he, as the scripture says, can relate, or we can relate. And Lord, he endured many of the things that we endure, and thus becomes a comfort and an encouragement and a template for us in so many different areas. Lord, one of those areas is his love for you and love for your word as he taught it in the synagogues, as he proclaimed the gospel to the multitudes. And Lord, I pray for us this morning as we now look to your word, that we would respond with the same affection and love for it and commitment to it. I pray that you'd give us the clarity that is needed in our passage of scripture. I pray that you'd give us, Lord, just the grace in knowing how we can respond, how we can apply what we are taught today from your word. We give you the glory for it as we open it and are instructed by it together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be reading a few verses from there in just a few moments. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think as some of you know, I mostly grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was born there, not too many hours from here in Wichita. And Tulsa, Oklahoma is a very interesting place for a number of reasons, but unfortunately, I think one of the things that kind of marks Tulsa, at least religiously, is the influence of a number of pretty crazy churches and pretty errant gospel teaching and preaching. Oral Roberts University is a school that is in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and that school has trained many charismatics and Pentecostals throughout the history, as long as they've been an institution, I think, since the 60s. If you ever go to Tulsa, I kind of hesitate to say this, but it is true. It's kind of one of those campuses you almost kind of have to see to believe. It's not your traditional college campus. It's kind of a strange place, to be honest. A lot of the buildings kind of look like spaceships about to take off, and there's a lot of just kind of gaudy gold-colored patterns all over the place that are just kind of weird and strange looking. And one of the central places on campus is a place called the Prayer Tower, and it is as described, a place where at least the claim is that prayer is happening 24 hours a day. You can go up into it. You can actually see a pretty good view of different parts of the city of Tulsa. But in the basement of the Prayer Tower is a very, very interesting tour that you can take. And if you ever go there, and if you're interested, you could do this. I'm going to tell you about it here in the next few minutes, but it's a little tour you can take called the Seed of Faith Tour. And it is basically a tour that kind of walks you through the life of Oral Roberts, the founder of the university. And if you don't know Oral Roberts, he's a very controversial figure, even in Methodist circles, but he more or less is kind of the father of what we might call seed faith theology, where if you just basically have enough faith, you quote-unquote sow the seed, and there's endless potential, and it's all kind of all up to you and your how strong your faith is. So there's a tour you can take that kind of walks you through his life, and when you go on this tour, you go basically kind of room to room, and the rooms are decorated at those different stages of his life, and there's a narrator in the background that you're listening to that talk about these different phases of his life, and it goes all the way back to his birth and takes you through his time when he felt called to the ministry and how he believed God appeared to him and spoke to him and told him to build, you know, different things like this university. So you walk through this tour of his life, and then you go the final room, and this is kind of the climax of it all. I mean, other than this room, it is a decent tour to take if you just want to learn a little bit about him. You get to the final room, though, and it's unlike all the other rooms. All the other rooms, like I said, are kind of set up as kind of stage or themes in a play, but you get to the final room and there's nothing in there. It's a very dark room when you first appear and come into it, and really about the only thing you can see in this room is in the middle of the room, there's kind of this circle and just a little bit of light, just enough to see, and so you kind of naturally gravitate towards the circle. You know, it's the only place where the light is, so you go there, and the narrator who's been with you all along through the speakers continues to talk, and as the narrator is kind of summarizing the journey that you've now taken, the tour that you've now received, the narrator begins to transition a little bit and talk about not just the great faith of this man, but how there was nothing unique in this man, and that everybody has the same potential to sow seeds of faith and do anything they want in life as long as they have enough faith. And as you're standing in the room, as these things are said, the lights come on. In fact, they're very bright lights. I mean, brighter than the spotlights we have here this morning. And they shine right down on you. And when the light kind of fills the room, you begin to notice you're not in a plain room. It's actually kind of a decagon. And each side or each wall is actually a mirror. And so as you look around, there's now hundreds of Charleses that you see kind of reflecting and bouncing back. So you see all these yous, basically, around the room. And the narrator says, you know, sow your seed of faith. You can climb. You can move any mountain you want. You are a great person. And it just kind of paraphrasing a little bit of what's said at that moment. But the idea is that, you know, there's nothing you can't do. You have unlimited potential. And here you go. Look how great you are. First time I did that, and I've actually been on that tour twice, but the first time I ever did that, I was in college. I was about halfway through college, and I was very thankful in reflection of that moment. I was very thankful for not just the parenting I'd received, but the churches I'd grown up in, and just the training that gave me the ability to discern all of the problems at that moment. And it really made me wonder just how many undiscerning Christians who might go through the same tour, walk into the same room, think more highly of themselves than they ought, leave the place, beginning a journey of maybe self-worship, self-discovery, and just self-edification. Because I do think someone without the real biblical discernment to see the problems with some of the things experienced there could go on such a journey. There's a lot of examples like that in the church today, and I just give that to you as just kind of a personal illustration of something that I've experienced, even in my hometown. But there are many, many examples of that today in the church where we have, religious institutions around the world and around our country who are stroking our egos, who are patting us too much on the back, and you have a lot of just, not humility, but just a lot of pride that's built in the local church. In 1 Corinthians, this is one of the things we've been learning about the Corinthians, unfortunately. They were a pretty prideful bunch of people. They were a very self-edifying group of people. They were a group of people who, if you use your imagination as we've read this letter, you could probably imagine that as they gathered each and every Sunday morning, you kind of get the idea that maybe they tried to outdo each other, you know, tried to get a little bit showier than maybe the last week or the person sitting next to them. And one of the clearest examples of that is our text or our passage we've been working ourselves through on miraculous gifts. But this was a group that had ego, and this was a group that's ego was really blown out of proportion. Some of the examples you notice, and as we've been working our way through this letter together, you noticed, remember all the way back in chapter 1 that their pride led them to prefer certain preachers over others. Their pride and also in chapter 1 led them to boasting about their own accomplishments. Their pride led them to be hypocritical in their judgment of one another. That's in chapter 4. Their pride led them to kind of avoid discipleship altogether. That's also chapter 4. In chapter 5, you see that their pride led them to not deal with any of the sexual immorality that was present in the church. In chapter 6, you see that their pride led them to not work through conflict in a reasonable way, but to instead just kind of sue each other. And also in chapter 6, you see that their pride led them to just kind of seek out and fulfill all pleasures, including any kind of sexual or physical pleasure they had. In chapter 7, their pride, you would assume, led them to just kind of marry and divorce as they wanted. Also in chapter 8, you see their pride guided them to offend one another's consciences, to not think and be considerate of each other, where they were at in their knowledge of the word. Chapter 11, you have the scene of the Lord's Supper, the agape feast, where again you see their pride as some were kind of cutting in line and feasting and drinking before others who really needed it could have some. You also see in that same chapter their pride exemplify itself in the fact that they didn't take the Lord's Supper seriously. They weren't sober about it. And then, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, their pride manifested itself even in their ministry. Even in the way they served each other, their goals were not for the common good, but their goals were to edify. Their goals were to build themselves up as they sought to use these miraculous gifts and these spiritual gifts, towards one another. Well, in chapter 14, Paul is correcting this issue. He's correcting not just their prideful heart, and he did that in chapter 13 when he explained to them that they ought to love one another, but he's now correcting their use of the gift of tongues particularly, and their use of the gift of prophecy in chapter 14. And we have learned in this chapter so far is he's kind of taking these two gifts and pairing them against each other in a bit. We're learning here that what they were doing is they were taking what was a true spiritual gift, but here is an aberration of it, a misguided, just kind of, fake illustration of gifts, of the gift of tongues. And they were doing it thinking that was the way we're going to build one another up. So they bring it into the church where it didn't belong. They began just kind of running rampant and chaotic, as we'll learn actually in weeks to come. And they were taking all the other spiritual gifts and kind of pushing them aside. And so Paul, it brings in the gift of prophecy, because prophecy, as we've learned in recent weeks, is a gift that the Lord gives the church that has a far greater effect for the church. The gift of tongues being that its audience is primarily the unbeliever, the gift of prophecy being the opposite. So in chapter 14, I want to read for you just verses 20 to 25. This is Paul continuing to outline for them why they should refrain from these showier gifts, and particularly from this, self-creation of this gift of tongues that they've produced, and instead should be focused on things that are more edifying, like the gift of prophecy. So in chapter 14, beginning of verse 20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." He says, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So just real simply, what we see again here is tongues and prophecy kind of being compared. There are some negatives to bringing tongues into the assembly. There are some positives to making sure prophecy is being used as a edifying gift. There's a much deeper potential impact that was not being pursued, unfortunately. So as we look at these again, I want you to focus just first on verse 20 with me, because here's kind of the main application of this last portion of this section. When Paul says brothers, he is addressing them, of course, as fellow Christians. He's addressing them even in their immaturity as those who've been saved. But it's a gender affectionate title he uses for them, as their pastor, even from afar, as someone who loves them. But also he says, brothers, there's something you need to do. There's something you need to not do. So he wisely gives them a means to repent. Well, the reason I say that is because he gives them a put off and a put on. That's repentance. He not only tells them to stop doing something, but to, instead of that sin, replace it with something else. So the put off is in the first part. He says, do not be children in your thinking. Not just general thought, but how you're thinking through the specific issue. Don't be children in your thinking. That word children here is a word that refers specifically to a child who kind of fits between the age of toddler and adulthood. You know, in the Old Testament, you probably know, and even in modern day, if you go to Israel today, this is still the case in many sections, but 13 was kind of the cutoff age for those who entered into adulthood. For today, we probably think of it more as maybe 18-ish or whatever, but the idea is that it is a word that refers to somebody who's had some training, okay? They're more than a toddler, they're less than an adult, so they know some things. They've been taught some things. You could just say they should know better. They should know better. They've begun to learn their rights and wrongs. They've begun to learn that mom and dad want you to do this and not do that. So they begin to understand consequences. Paul says, don't be children in your thinking. Don't be like an immature child who just kind of walks through life, kind of like life revolves around him. You remember like what that was like, right? When you were really young and especially before you came to know Christ. I mean, the world you thought should revolve around you, right? I want to have the cookies when I want to have the cookies. I want to clean up my room when I want to clean up my room. And I want to watch what I mean, it was just me, 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 me. Well, this is the term he uses for them. He says, don't be children in your thinking. You can't minister and you can't approach each other when you know better with this self-centered idea. Robert Thomas adds in his commentary here, quote, their craving for what was amusing rather than useful, for the glittering and spectacular rather than the solid, was a token of their shallow understanding, their immature thinking. He says, the disposition that is pleased with trifles and puts a false estimate upon them has not begun to comprehend the true essence of spiritual progress. He says, termination of such a state of affairs was the apostle's clear mandate. He wanted that to stop. So that's the put off. Then the put on follows it. He says, instead of being immature, I want you to, he says, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now the word, even in the English, is different, and it's different in the original language as well, infants. This is a word that refers really to a baby. Someone who doesn't know better. Somebody who hasn't yet processed and can't process, you know, that you shouldn't stick your finger in a light socket. Doesn't understand or comprehend that. And the idea here is there's been no development yet, really, for this infant. And so Paul says that's ought to be the way you approach evil. You ought to have such a relationship with evil that there's just a complete disconnect. I have no idea what evil is or how to do it, so I'm just a baby. I'm just here to be, you know, a baby. That's it. He says, be infants towards evil, and in your thinking, be mature. So just the contrast is very simple, right? Don't minister to each other with this, you know, egotistical, world revolves around me, you know, self-edifying, spiritual gift, not for the common good. Don't do that. Instead, keep away from that way of thinking. Be mature. Grow up. You know, we expect more out of you, Paul says. Charles Hodge, as he's reflecting on this put off and put on, he summarizes everything this way. He says, children have two characteristics. He says, number one, a disposition to be pleased with trifles or to value things falsely, and then comparative innocence. He says, with regard to evil, there's a great difference between a little child and a full-grown man. He says, the apostle wanted the Corinthians to lay aside the first characteristics. He wanted them to cultivate the second. They, that's the Corinthians, they've shown themselves childish in valuing the gift of tongues above more useful gifts and in using it when it could serve no good purpose. A little child, however, is something so lovely and so often helped up in Scripture for imitation, he could not say without qualification, stop being children. So he says, stop thinking like them. Don't think and thus behave. In regard to evil, be infants. So really the application is pretty simple, this main application. stop behaving and stop thinking as you are and put on maturity, put on something different. Now, what is that something? Well, it's really nothing new that we haven't talked about in this chapter. Now, in verses 21 down to 25, Paul will get very literal with them. And if he were, you know, if he were here today, he would, you know, he would speak very practically about issues he saw in their church. And again, it was the fact that they were taking tongues, this tongue speaking, they were elevating it over, as Hodge says, over all other gifts and particularly prophecy. So here's some negatives for that choice that they've made. Number one, by their choosing to self-edify through the gift of tongues, the negative is that's not beneficial to everybody. Not everybody benefits from that. In verse 21, Paul says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, Paul is referring to something in the Old Testament. This comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 to 12. And because it comes from there, when he says in the law, he's not referring to the Mosaic law. He's referring to the entire Old Testament. Now, we talk about the importance of context. And before you can understand why Paul is grabbing this quotation, you need to understand why Isaiah records it first. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just simply explain it to you in Isaiah chapter 28. But this will be a familiar story to you, I'm sure. Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was very lazy in their listening to prophets. They didn't heed prophets very often. I mean, a prophet, when he showed up in your hometown, that usually wasn't a good thing. And Israel was very complacent and apathetic when a prophet had something to say to the for or from the Lord to them. Now, in the prophet's defense, they were very clear. They didn't come, you know, kind of espousing mysteries. I mean, they were very clear in their message. Their message could be summarized really in one word. It's the word repent. They often came and they just simply told the people, repent. Here's all the reasons you need to. You know, here's all the things you're doing. So repent, 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 repent. They weren't ambiguous. That was the very common thing we see as you read through the various major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. Well, in Isaiah chapter 28, this is a portion of scripture where God is telling the people, because you're not repenting, because you're not listening to this clear message, here's a form of judgment I'm going to bring to you. He says, I'm going to bring people of strange tongues. I'm going to bring lips of foreigners really literally to you so that because you're not listening to the clear message of the prophets. So guess what? I'm going to bring some people you can't understand and I'm going to let them deal with you. And this is very literally fulfilled. If this is Isaiah writing, it's very literally filled in the Assyrians that would come, take them into captivity later, the Babylonians as well. So it's a form of judgment here. Paul is using this illustration to the Corinthians, and he's likening that situation to the Corinthians. Just the same way that when the Assyrians showed up in Jerusalem to begin to take them captive and speak in an unknown language that they couldn't understand, and nobody was benefiting. Nobody in Jerusalem at that time, you know, gathered any edification from that process. He's likening the Corinthians to that. It's a very strong, illustration. He says, like that, you too are unedifying. You too are not benefiting each other. You might as well have an assembly filled with foreigners. What's the point? And then he reminds him in verse 22 that the tongues are a sign. But what does he say? He says they're not for believers, but for unbelievers. I mean, the contrast is really easy to gain. While prophecy, he says, is exact opposite. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. See, you're gathering on these Sunday mornings, Corinthians, and here you are, you have a group of saints, and you're pulling something that the Lord gave you as an instrument, as a gift to minister to unbelievers. You're pulling it in the assembly like it's going to benefit everybody. And it doesn't. He says, not only is that an issue, but in verse 23, as we've learned before, they can be easily misunderstood. They can be easily misinterpreted. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues. And then he gives two different types of people. Outsiders, and that's probably a word that seems to be referred to somebody who's almost an outcast. Somebody who's very, maybe awe-religious, awe-moral, just doesn't want to be there. Outsider or an unbeliever, which is a word that refers to somebody who's familiar, maybe somebody curious, I don't know, but two people, even if these people enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? I mean, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand what's happening if they see the whole church kind of ministering to each other in this way. Somebody suggested recently, and I thought, you know, it'd be kind of a maybe humorous, but also helpful illustration. We ought to pull everybody in our church who speaks another language. And many of you do. I know many of you speak other languages. Have you come stand up here and maybe just start saying the same thing in the same language. And we'd all sit here, those who don't know those languages, and we'd be like, what's happening? what are they doing? I mean, how can I gain anything from that unless, as we've learned in recent weeks, there's an interpreter, right? There's no interpretation. I mean, it's a best guess what's being said. We don't know if they're saying anything good or bad or what. Well, see, that's Paul's point. He says somebody who may come into your assembly and see this taking place, they're going to conclude, as we remember on the day of Pentecost, that was the same conclusion. They're going to think, you're out of your mind. You're drunk. That's what some of the crowds thought in Acts chapter 2 when they first saw this gift being manifested. So that's a problem. This is not an edifying means of ministry. There's a preferable thing, Paul says, and this is again what verse 24 and 25 mention. Prophecy. Now, just by way of reminder, prophecy, as we've defined, this is when we have a verbal, infallible, inerrant word that comes directly from God. Not from man, not an opinion, not a preference, but a direct word from God, prophecy. In Paul's day, it was before the New Testament was closed, before all the books were written, it would come through the words of an apostle, like we're reading here. It would come through his letters. He would speak directly from God. And when this letter was read to the Corinthian church for the first time, the idea was that they should not just see it as a letter from Paul, but coming from God himself. So it would carry weight. It would carry authority. So what Paul does here is now, as he talks about prophecy, he contrasts what prophecy's effect is in the local assembly. He says, when God speaks, here's why this is so much more important for you. This is why it should be preferential to you when you gather. And in verse 24 and 25, he gives basically, I think, just four different things that prophecy accomplishes. One is it brings about conviction of sin and unbelief. Look at verse 24. He says, if all prophesy, and then an unbeliever outsider enters, guess what? He's convicted by all. He can be convicted by what he's hearing because it's coming from God. The word of God is a tool of conviction. It's a tool of bringing about a conviction, not just of sin, but of any kind of unbelief. Now, if you were here earlier this year, this calendar year, you might remember that earlier this year we did a series on the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I think the very first ministry we talked about was actually this very one right here, how the Holy Spirit himself is a tool of bringing about conviction. He does it through the Word of God. And let me just read for you by reminder. In John chapter 16, when Jesus is telling his disciples he's about to leave and he's going to send another comforter in his place, he tells them about the Holy Spirit, why it's advantageous and what the Spirit's going to do. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage. This is John 16, verse 7, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, he's not going to come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. You will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because of the ruler of the world is to be judged. See, that's one of the ministries the Holy Spirit has. He uses the Word of God as a tool to bring about conviction of sin. Because he inspired it. He helped the authors write it. And he doesn't do that just to shame you into having a poor self-image, but to paint the real picture of how we stand before Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I mean, he strips everything down and helps us understand through the power of Scripture where we stand before a righteous God who demands righteous behavior and righteous thinking. And I think we all know we don't have a very good standing when we read what Scripture has to say about us and our own strength. This is what the Word of God does when prophecy is delivered in such a way. And for the Corinthians, they were to grab a hold of this and think, why aren't we focusing on such a powerful, powerful tool of ministry? And we're all there, right? I mean, if you're like me, I think I've shared my testimony before, but the very last thing I was holding on to in my life before I came to Christ was my sin. I didn't quite get it, like that my sin actually estranged me from God, actually kept me separate from God, and without an acknowledgement that somebody stood and hung and died and then resurrected in my place, then that was kind of the last straw for me when I finally figured that out and the Lord illuminated my mind. Well, that was the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. This is what the Word does. A.W. Pink tells us this. He says, "The renewed heart is moved and melted when it contemplates the Holy Savior, having our iniquities imputed to Him and bearing our sins in His own body on the tree." But he says, "But how rarely is it considered that it is little less wonderful for the Holy Spirit to exercise Himself with our sins and hold them up to the eyes of our understanding." He says, "Yet this is precisely what He does. He rakes in our foul hearts, makes us conscious of what a stench they are in the nostrils of an infinitely pure God. He brings to light and to sight the hidden and hideous things of darkness, convicts us of our vile and lost condition. He opens to our view the horrible pit in which by nature we lie, and He makes us to realize we deserve nothing but the everlasting burnings." He says, "Oh, how truly marvelous that the third person of the Godhead should condescend to stoop to such a work as that, to show us our sin, to convict us of sin." Why wouldn't you, if you are Corinthian or Wichita Bible Church, why would you not elevate the Word? This is what prophecy does. It also, in verse 24, helps us discern, again, kind of piggybacking on that, our true spiritual condition, not just exposing our sin, but then Paul says he is also called to account by all, and his secrets, or the secrets of the heart, they are disclosed. So once your sin is found out, and once the Word of God speaks to that and tells you who you are, you're kind of all exposed at this point, Paul says. I mean, your true spiritual condition, when the Word of God speaks to it, it's out in the open. Now it's personal, right? Now you can't hide from it. You can't avoid it. See, when the Word of God, it's not always comfortable to read, but it's profitable. It's always profitable. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. And what's more profitable than being told how you stand exactly, where you stand before God? See, Paul says this is what this gift enables us to understand. It's, again, a tool, a means of ministry. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now listen to this. "And no creature," now when the Word of God does its work, "no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom He must give an account." Just a very graphic image here, the wording "exposed to the eyes of Him." This is an image that's taken out of ancient capital punishment. When you were beheaded in the ancient Near East, you would be laid down, and your neck would be brought up before the guillotine would come down, and that neck exposed is where this word comes from. I mean, your life is in their hands at that point, right? completely exposed. This is what the Word of God does. It not only convicts, but it brings us to a reality check. It shows us who we truly are before God. And this is kind of like a little progression of the gospel here that Paul is giving us, because when people, when the Lord is doing a work in your heart and the Word of God is speaking to you and you realize who you are, you recognize real quickly that there's nothing you can do about it. There's only one who can do something about it, and he already did it for you. That's Jesus Christ. And so what this does in the next part of this verse, Paul tells us it encourages a great worship. So falling on his face, he's just continuing this thought, he will worship God. When he realizes everything that's been done, when he realizes who he is, he'll fall on his face. This posture of humility, this ancient act of humbly putting yourself before a king and prostrating yourself and worshiping God, acknowledging in praise, in thanksgiving, that he's done this. And that also, verse 25, causes an acknowledgement of something else. And he'll declare that God is really among you. So this is, again, go back to the verse that said, this is what an outsider or an unbeliever could witness, could testify of when he comes into an assembly and it's not filled with tongue speaking, but instead the prophecy, the Word of God is being given and instructed and used in conversation. He has the opportunity to go through this kind of a series of events where the Word of God speaks to him. He's convicted. He sees his standing. He now comes to worship. And then he makes this declaration, God must be here. I mean, who wouldn't want to be in a place like that, where you sense the Lord is among you, where you sense the Lord is working among you, where God is speaking to you? It's been well said by others that if you want to hear the Lord of the creator of the universe, if you want to hear him speak to you directly, it's very easy. You can open your Bible and you can read it out loud. The Word of God. Those are his words. There is a question that has been submitted, and this is a great place to address it in our Q&A box that we have in the back of the room. And the question is this, and you've probably had this experience before. How should you respond when somebody says something like this? God told me to tell you this. You ever had that occasion? You ever had that experience? Or I have a word from the Lord for you. Yeah, this is a very common thing. I have friends that do that and that share those types of statements. What should we think about it? Let me give you a few answers. Let me give you a few helps. And this is directly relevant to what I really think what Paul is saying here, the sensing of God speaking. The first thing you need to remember is, again, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about prophecy. Prophecy itself it's infallible. It's inerrant. It means there's not going to be any untruth in it. If it's coming from the Lord, it won't contradict. If it's coming from the Lord, it'll be true, you know? I mean, if it's coming from the Lord, it's dependable, it's trustworthy, it's sufficient. Somebody says to you, God told me you're going to win the lottery. Yee! You know, chapter verse. It's real simple. If you're the one speaking, and maybe some of you do this, maybe some of you use those phrases, if you're the one speaking and sharing that, let me remind you, if you bring scripture to the hearts of people, it is not on your authority. That's God's authority. And if anything outside of scripture, it's not authoritative anyway. You know, if you're just simply saying, you know, God told me to tell you that you need to, you know, buy this Christmas present on that one, that carries no authority. It's not scriptural. It's not from the Word of God. And that reminds us that when we come to each other to minister to each other in speech, that if you're the one speaking again, we never ought to be motivated by selfish gain. Prophecy, remember in chapter 14, verse 3, we're told that the effect of the power this gift has is to build and encourage and console. It's an edifying work. It's not a, God told me to tell you, now aren't you impressed that God told me this? And this is pretty cool. That's not the point. It's a humble act of service. And if somebody shares that with you, I would just encourage you, it's okay to have healthy skepticism. In fact, the scripture tells us to be this way. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 not to despise prophecies, but test it. Test everything, Paul says. Hold fast to what is good. If somebody comes to you and shares something outside of scripture and says, God told me to tell you this, be skeptical, Paul says. There's no way to measure that. There's no way to test if that's truly from the Lord, because the Lord has already spoken. And if his word is enough and sufficient, that ought to be enough, right? That ought to be enough for all life and practice, Peter talks about in his epistle. If it contradicts scripture in any way, adds to scripture in any way, probably not from the Lord. Maybe a great idea. Maybe a good idea for, you know, somebody to say, you need to marry so-and-so. But it doesn't come out on the authority of the Lord, directly out of his word. There's a lot of popular books today, unfortunately, even in Christian circles, where authors say, I'm writing this book because I want to hear more than what's already been given. I mean, the word of God's here, but I want to hear him speak even more than that. That's dangerous for us, because the word of God is enough. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you know, when God speaks, it has enough effect on its own. It has enough power in its own. It is living. It is active. And it has the ability to convict and to expose us and lead us to worship and make this declaration that, hey, God is here. He is speaking. J.I. Packer says in his book on the Holy Spirit that a prophetic revelation is a God-promoted application of truth in general terms has been revealed already. It's already been delivered. Rather than a disclosure of just thoughts, divine thoughts and intentions not previously known, not otherwise knowable. So just quickly, as we kind of draw our thoughts around these six verses, I just want to ask you just a real simple question. Where does the Word of God stand in your life this morning? How do you view it? Does it really reign in your heart, or is it kind of pushed aside? I mean, be honest with your answer when you think about that. Because we like to talk about the Bible's authority. We like to talk about the Bible's sufficiency. We like to talk about how it reigns. But when it comes to the conversations that we might have with an unbeliever in Christ, we somehow tend to think all of a sudden we got to be gimmicky in our illustration of the gospel, right? Like the Word of God is not sufficient enough. So maybe I need to come up with the most clever illustration and the coolest object to illustrate the gospel, because the Word of God just, you know, we talk about the Bible's authority and but yet, how much time do we give to it each day? How much time do you give to it maybe in comparison of other things that are trifle and immature and trivial? These are the different types of ways you can measure what your view of the Word is. We talk about the Bible's authority, but when it comes to making some very critical decisions in your, or even small decisions in your life, you know, when are we going to have kids? What about debt, etc.? How often does the Word of God get the first place in that decision? It should. We talk about the Bible's authority, and we talk about how it's the answers for everything, but when we kind of look into our, you know, government and society and, you know, the foolish decisions made by this guy and that senator and this person. And we think sometimes, unfortunately, that the solution to all that is to what? Oh, we need to act more moral laws and put more Christians into office. Now, those are good things. But the only remedy is the heart change, right? The only remedy to any of this is the Word of God speaking into the hearts of those people in government. We like to talk about the Bible's authority a lot, but when we're given the option to fulfill our own desires over it, we might choose that desire. See, it's easy to say, I believe in the authority and, you know, lordship, and it's easy for me to believe that or say that the Bible reigns in my heart. But there are many times throughout the day and the week where I choose to illustrate that it doesn't. John Calvin rightly said, let this be a firm principle. No other word is to be held as the Word of God and given place as such in the church, then what is contained first in the law and the prophets and the writings of the apostles. And the only authorized way of teaching in the church is by the prescription and standard of the Word. Let this be a firm principle. Let it be something we're grounded in. I mean, here we like to casually say that Bible is our middle name at this church, and it is, it should be. But certainly our prayer as well should be that as we grow together, as we mature together, as we walk together year upon year upon year, that we ought to be able to look back, you know, maybe 10 years from now, look back at where we are as a group and even individually, and thank the Lord that he's impressed the Word of God even deeper, and he's heightened our love and he's enlarged our affection for it. Let me close with this illustration from the Old Testament. Amos, who's probably not a very well-known prophet, as well-known as he should be, he was a very, very ordinary man, an ordinary prophet. He was actually a shepherd. He, we're told, took care of fig trees, breeded cows. Very normal man. He was called by God to take a lot of his abilities and take a lot of his experience of agriculture into the role as a prophet, and to speak to kind of the common ordinary man. And in Amos chapter 8, there's just a summary of the statements of the messages that he brought. Amos said, speaking on behalf of the God, "Behold, the days are coming that I will send a famine on the land." Now, pay attention to how he describes this famine, not a famine of bread, not a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. He describes it this way: "They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." It's absent. May that not be us ever. Not just this morning as we kind of wrap things up here, but I'm talking about the duration of our lives. May we not have a famine in our homes, in our church, of the Word of God, where we just, it's so unfamiliar to us, we can't even find it. We don't even know how to get to it. We don't know how to get into it. We don't know how to pray through it. See, this was something that wasn't just missing in the Corinthian church. I mean, we've criticized them far enough. It's something that all of us need to be wary of. We all need to be guarded against this kind of famine. Father, it's good for us to meditate on these words from Amos. It's good for us to certainly think on these words from Paul the Apostle and his warnings to this church that could just as easily be applied to us in very particular and practical ways. Lord, that is our desire. It's our desire to lift your Word of God. It's our desire to take these words that are trustworthy, infallible, inerrant, and put them on the pedestal they deserve so that we may be governed by them and driven in our thinking by them. And Lord, that they would fuel our ministry and service to one another. And God, this is a huge responsibility, but just a wonderful, wonderful journey we can take together of understanding your Word more and more and being equipped by it. I pray for each of us, Lord, to do that. In the various ways of application of a scripture like this, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful with it. I pray, as we've prayed before, that your Holy Spirit would allow us the ability to know how we can best apply this in our areas of weakness or our blind spots, and just to better improve how we relate to each other and how we love you. Lord, may we even find ourselves thinking on scriptures that are reflected in this closing song and praising you because of the truth that is resonates in these words. And we thank you for that opportunity as well. In Christ's name, amen.